I don't know about any of you, but I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. I really am. I have to tell you this. Growing up in the Midwest, I would get out of bed every Christmas morning, and I didn't even really pay attention to it because it was just something in the fabric of my life. Looking out the window, running to the Christmas tree, there would be an expanse of white there in our house out in the country for as far as you could see. Snow blanketing the ground. It would start snowing probably around Thanksgiving every year. Snow would be on the ground through April or May. I know as I got older and as I started driving and living in that kind of environment, I didn't appreciate it like I was appreciating it as a child. But still, I miss it. And what's odd is that even though it's Christmas time, my brain will not let me believe it. It's always been that way since we've moved down south and we see green everywhere. There's something about that in my mind. I know it's odd. But I can't believe it's Christmas. Even when I came down to college in Greenville, I'd be going back up 75 on the way home for the holidays. And it would be green, but then pretty soon we'd hit northern Kentucky and on into Ohio, and we'd see white, and pretty soon it'd be a winter wonderland. That's what my brain tells me has to happen if it's December. Likewise, there are certain elements in the Christmas story that if we removed them would not seem like the Christmas story anymore. Even if we kept the central portion, the birth of Christ. I mean, what would the Christmas story look like without stars? Think about it. Or the star. Could you tell the story without shepherds or magi from the east or their gifts? What if you removed the innkeeper and the stable? Those are not actually in the biblical story. We infer them from the statement because there was no room for them in the inn. But still, it's part of the fabric of the story in our minds. And would our mind let us believe it was the same story if we removed them? I would suggest to you this morning that it is especially true if we remove the angels from the story. What would the Christmas story be? In fact, what would Christmas itself be without the angels? An angel from the Lord appears to Zacharias to announce the birth of the one who would announce the coming of Christ. Gabriel appears to Mary in Nazareth to tell her of her special calling. An angel appears to Joseph in a dream to explain his role in the divine plan. And a host of angels appears to the shepherds on the Judean hills as they're keeping their sheep. Angels are a part of the story. And that is why we see the images of angels at Christmas time. We at least see the popular images of angels as we have contrived them in our minds. In fact, angels are ubiquitous in our culture, whether it's Christmas or not. Our society in the last century has witnessed an increase in the fascination we have with angels. And I think it's culminated in the last decade. Some have called it angel mania. A few years ago, angels went to primetime television. If you go on the internet, you'll find whole websites devoted to angels. And part of this angel mania is a rise in the New Age movement and in the West, the popularity of some cults. Needless to say, the way we see angels represented in our pop culture does not often resemble the way angels are described in the Bible. And the most common difference I see really is not a theological difference. The problem I see with the angels we see in our culture and the ones we read about in the Bible is the fact that the representations we see in our culture are too small. Even though they do amazing things sometimes in the stories and on television, they're not as big as the angels in the scripture. Angels in the Bible were not figurines or ornaments or jewelry. They were stunning in their presence. They were magnificent in their splendor. They are amazing creatures, each individually created by God as brilliant representations of his handiwork. Revelation 10 gives us just one of example. John says, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. The Bible says that some have entertained angels unawares. But passages like this let us know that angels can be fearful when they need to be. They are not the little ornaments that we hang on our Christmas tree. If an angel appeared in our midst right now, like the angels appearing to the shepherds, you wouldn't sit there and go, "Wow, I never expected that to happen this morning." Some of you would hit the floor. Others of you would be climbing over the pews, and some of you would trample each other getting out the back door. They are fearful creatures. Why do you think that when an angel appears in the scripture, almost invariably, some of the first words out of his mouth are what? Do not fear. Do not be afraid. It's okay. Mary was in her house in Nazareth, perhaps fulfilling household duties for her family, perhaps meditating in prayer. She hears something. She looks up. There's an angel. Not the angel of Revelation 10. I mean, the Lord wanted her to be alive for the experience, but an angel nonetheless. There was an angelic guest in the room with her where there had not been anyone before. What would you have done? "Rejoice, O highly favored one," he says. Luke 1:29 says that Mary was troubled. I think that's putting it mildly. The next thing the angel says is, "Do not be afraid." We have it in the back of our minds that Mary and the shepherds were frightened. But after all, how scared could they have possibly been? I mean, they're living in the pages of the Bible. They're supposed to expect things like this to happen. They didn't know they were living in the pages of the Bible. The appearance of an angel, have you ever thought about this? The appearance of an angel was for them as rare as it is for us. During the intertestamental period, the 400 years or so between the Old and the New Testaments, there had been an increase in the curiosity about angels, and we see that in some of the literature written during that time period. But as far as we know, an angel had not actually appeared to any of the Hebrew people since the prophets. It had been 400 or 500 years. In our reckoning, we'd have to go back in time to around the time Columbus was trying to discover the New World. To the shepherds, let alone Mary and Joseph, angelic appearances were not something that happened except in the pages of their Old Testament. Not in their own lives. In fact, they probably had theological reasons why angels couldn't appear to them at this time. And so there they were, on a night like any other night, huddled by the fire, chatting among themselves, unassuming, unsuspecting, and whoosh, a brilliant presence was standing before them. "Do not be afraid," it said. And their blood is rushing and their hearts are pounding and they cannot believe. Some of the stories that we tell about this story depict the shepherds saying, "Wow," and running off to Bethlehem afterwards. I don't think they did that. I think they sat there stunned afterwards. And eventually one of them was brave enough to start speaking about it. And eventually they made their way racing to Bethlehem. Angels are brilliant, amazing, impressive, spellbinding beings. But do you know what angels are really? Do you know what God calls them in the scripture? They are called the messengers of God. Even their very name, angel, in the Greek New Testament, angelos, it means messenger, one who is sent with a message. Sent to minister for the God of heaven. Angels are often seen in Scripture coming to bring important news. News that has to do with the fulfillment of God's promise to his people. And angels represent the Lord. Angelic beings representing the Lord appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18. We heard this account read earlier. They were there to announce the birth of Isaac, the child of promise, the boy of whom the Lord had promised, "I will make of him a great nation. And through you, Abraham, and through your seed, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed." But there was one problem with Isaac and his descendants. Their problem was that they had the same sin nature that you and I have. It became apparent that God's people would not by themselves come to a position spiritually where they would be able to bless the earth like God had promised through his seed. In fact, when the nation of Israel had finally been established hundreds of years after Isaac in the promised land, God's people fell into sin and God judged them. And when the people cried out to God in repentance, he sent them deliverers. One of those deliverers was announced by an angel telling his parents that he would be a special birth and he would be sent to deliver Israel. We don't think of Samson as the deliverer of Israel because he made Adam-like choices in his life and ruined the potential he had to greatly serve God. We know that part of the story. But remember, he was sent and was announced by an angel to be the savior of his people. He was placed under special law, the law of the Nazarites. God gave him a special endowment of the Spirit of God to carry out mighty acts of war against the enemy. But he broke the commands of God, and the Spirit left him. Nevertheless, he was sent as a savior to his people, and a mighty angel came to announce to Manoah and his wife the birth of this special son. Throughout the Old Testament, there were leaders and kings who held promise to lead God's people to a place of repentance and blessing. And many of them were announced by angels and prophets. But time after time, these leaders and kings showed their human frailty, their sinfulness. And the Lord showed the nation of Israel that they needed a better kind of savior than this. A kind that could rescue them from their sins. One who would obey the commandments. One who would serve righteously the Heavenly Father. One who had no sin. And it is fitting that his birth, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, was heralded by angels, the messengers and ministers of God. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this Savior that was announced by angels and prophesied by the prophets would be the one that would finally rescue the human race. Now, it is because of the magnificence of the angels, the biblical angels, that I am intrigued with what the Scripture says about them in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And if you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to turn to that passage as we look at that in closing. I want to direct your attention to that text in particular because of what it says about the angels. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. In verse 9, Peter speaks of the salvation of your souls, he says. So that's his theme. But then he says in verse 10, of this salvation, salvation through Christ, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. And notice in this text that we have the presence of two types of ministers or messengers of God. We have the prophets, and we have the angels. Both of them played a key role in announcing and foreshadowing the redemption of God's people. Perhaps if we had to make a distinction, we could say that angels announce God's salvific purposes. Well, the prophets both announce and articulate in detail those purposes. And it's true that the prophets get the most attention in this text. However, if we were to take the time to turn to Hebrews 1 and 2 this morning, we would find that it is the angels in that passage that get the attention. And it shows their ministry of foreshadowing the salvation purposes of God. So both of these messengers of God, the prophets and angels, play a key role. Peter says that the Old Testament prophets foretold of the grace of God through salvation in Jesus Christ. That salvation comes through Christ in two ways, if you look at verse 11. The suffering of Christ and the glory of Christ that came after the suffering. You notice that? That is how the salvation would come. The suffering of Christ and the glory that would follow. The suffering can refer to the ministry of Christ on earth, which began with his birth and culminated in his death. He came to die for us. And the glory that follows speaks of Jesus' glorious resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. Peter has to have, I think, Isaiah in mind when he speaks of this particular prophecy. Because Isaiah speaks of God's servant, the coming Messiah, who would be bruised for our iniquities and chastised for our peace, that he would lay upon him the iniquity of us all, and that he would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. And yet, Isaiah says, he would see his seed, he would prolong his days. We see the death and we see the resurrection of Christ in Isaiah 53. It was the foretelling of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And according to Peter, there was some mystery in the minds of the prophets as to the fulfillment of these things. They didn't completely understand. They didn't understand the timing and how it was all going to take place, if I can speak generally about what Peter says here. We can stand on this side of the cross and look back at the wonderful redemption that God has given to us through Christ. We can rejoice in our salvation because we know the whole story. But the prophets were looking at it having yet to be fulfilled, and it puzzled them. But here's the intriguing thing to me in this passage. The end of the verse, verse 12, Peter says that the aspects of our salvation also are things which angels desire to look into. To look into, it's a curious verb. In the original, I am told, it means to gaze at with outstretched necks. To bend over and to look at. Sometimes having the idea of gazing at something. Straining to see. It's probably used here to depict the angels looking down from heaven upon the redemption accomplished through Christ. And imagine that. These wonderful beings whose presence would fill us this morning with wonder and awe and fear. Straining to see the salvation that only we know as believers in Christ. Why would they care? I think there are at least two reasons. One, anticipation. I think they long to see redemption completed. You know the feeling, I think, of building or making something worthwhile, planning an event, being part of a play or a program. And you work hard toward the creation of that project or that event, and you anticipate its fulfillment because of all the effort that has gone into it and all of the hard work, and especially because it promises to be something wonderful. Well, imagine how the angels feel. As God's messengers, they have been involved in the heralding and proclamation of the greatest event in human history. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The same angels that Peter speaks of in verse 12 may be those who were with the shepherds who announced peace on earth. And they strain to see, they watch to observe the lost sinner coming to Christ by God's grace. They strain to see the worship of God's people as they gather together in the assembly. The New Testament suggests in several places that the angels behold the people of God. They watch God's salvation and sanctification being carried out in their lives. We, by reading the New Testament, may assume that angels are observing our assembly even this morning, although we're unaware of it. They strain to see. And perhaps some of it is because of the anticipation they feel, longing to see that final fulfillment of God's salvation through Christ, the believer's resurrection and glorification, the eternal state, because it promises to be something really wonderful to the glory of God. There's a second reason why I think angels strain to see our salvation. The first is anticipation. The second is fascination. They wonder what it is like to be redeemed. Do you know the angels have never experienced salvation like those of you who have placed your faith in the death and resurrection of Christ? The scriptures speak of angels who did not keep their first estate. They're fallen angels, fallen spirit beings. And it appears that they have no opportunity for redemption, or at least their opportunity is past. As for the rest of the angels, they have kept their first estate. They have not sinned. And having not sinned, having remained unfallen, they do not know what it is like to be rescued from the tyranny of sin and corruption and darkness. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 3:10, that the church, the assembly of the believers in Christ, because we are saved, we make known the wisdom of God concerning salvation to the spiritual beings in heavenly places. That's an amazing understanding there. But before you go on thinking that you have something over the angelic beings, keep in mind that they wonder about the experience of salvation because they did not need salvation. They are not straining to see our redemption because they envy us in any way. In fact, I think some days when we get out of bed and we realize how tired we feel and how we've blown it during the week, we envy the angels that they don't have to go through what we go through. Jesus told a parable once, however, about two men who owned money. One 500, the other 50. Neither could pay. The creditor forgave them both. Jesus said, which one would love the creditor more? The answer is the one who has been forgiven more. Why do angels strain to see out of fascination? I think it's not a fascination with us per se, but with the work of Christ. Where else, for instance, do they see Christ's love so fully given than in his death for us on the cross to save us from sin? I think the angels, having never been forgiven, are fascinated with the love of Christ, which made our forgiveness from the Father a reality. And by that token, the angels signal us to praise our Savior for his great love. Also, you know, it's really easy, as you know, to be self-focused this time of year. The gathering, the food, the gifts, the events, all the things that make up our holiday season. But this is the time of year that ought to make us most thankful for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb who left heaven's glory to be laid in a manger and became a servant, being willing to face even the death of the cross. We ought to sing God's praises as we gather together, as the angels did around the throne of God in Revelation 4 and 5. In that passage, the angels gather around the throne singing praises to the Lamb. John writes that between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw, he says, a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And when he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. John says, then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. And I would encourage you, as the people of God this Christmas, with that company of angelic hosts, may we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And may we say with conviction to our Lord, you, Lord, are worthy. Amen.